him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ. This again. Heavenly Father, we ask that we, by your grace, through the eyes of faith, see Jesus as he really is and know how to respond to him today. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Over the summer, one of my books that I chose to read was a history of the Second World War that was all about how the Allies secured victory. And it started at the beginning of the book, at the Casablanca summit in 1943. January 1943, Churchill, President Roosevelt and others met to discuss the plan to bring about the complete defeat of Germany and Japan. By this stage in the war, the Allies had about twice the resources and manpower compared with the enemy. And Germany and Japan were overstretched very much. So victory was not really in doubt. But to get there would be a long, hard road, and many would give great sacrifices. And we remember and give thanks for those sacrifices today and those who've died in other conflicts. But this summit meeting was a vital moment. It was a chance for the leaders to step out of the day-to-day grind and suffering, to meet together, to see the big picture and plan for victory. Now, in today's Bible reading, we have another summit meeting. Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. Peter, John, and James are wonderfully privileged witnesses. And it's at this summit that Jesus and his friends discuss Jesus' plans, his coming death in Jerusalem and his resurrection. He was going to achieve a great victory and establish his kingdom, and that was never in doubt. But to get there, there'd be a long, hard road of suffering, culminating in his sacrifice on the cross as he gave his life for our sins. And as we saw last time, those who follow him also, we are called to a life of sacrifice. But this summit meeting was a vital moment. It was a chance for Jesus and these few to step up out of this sinful world onto the summit to see a glimpse of God's big picture and the victory to come. If you were here last week, we saw, didn't we, that Peter had that eureka moment. He finally got it when he said, "Jesus is God's Messiah." But then there was the shock. This Messiah, this King, must die for our sins before being raised to glory. And then the double shock. Anyone who would follow Jesus would have to die to themselves, would have to entrust their lives entirely to him and face suffering now before the glory to come. If any of us would follow Christ, like the people in the middle of World War II, we face a long road where sacrifices may be called for before glory. And there are many struggles, aren't there, in our lives. There are struggles that we face that are common to all people. Yesterday, I shared in taking a funeral in here for a seven-week-old baby. It was for a Christian family who live in the parish. They are from Zimbabwe. They're Christians. And it was a remarkable occasion, but it just reminds us that none of us are immune to such suffering. But of course, there are also the struggles for Christians that come specifically because we follow Jesus. I don't know what they are for you. Maybe it's division in your family, as some family members do not support your Christian faith. And that's so painful, isn't it? Or maybe it's difficulties at work. Maybe you feel you've been treated unfairly at work because you're a Christian. Maybe you've been passed over for promotion. Or maybe people just view your views as just too inflexible or unhelpful. That there is a whole range of reasons, aren't there, why we may suffer for Christ. Did you realize that Christians are the most persecuted group in the whole world? Estimates vary, but there could be 100,000 people who die each year in some way because they follow Jesus. So with all of this going on, how can we keep going? And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a convinced disciple, what is going to make you think it's all worth it? Well, this event that we're going to look at today, this summit, Jesus' Transfiguration, as it's sometimes called, I want to suggest, is a really, really big help. We're going to see three big things that it teaches us. And as we look at each one, I also want us to feel the impact emotionally of the event. So here's the three things. First, it teaches us that Jesus' eternal glory is certain to come. Second, it teaches us that the disciples, anyone who would follow him, will share in that glory as well. And third, it teaches us that Jesus' suffering first, and our suffering, is part of God's plan. So first, Jesus' eternal glory is to come. Have a look at verse 28. We take up Luke's story, and it's about 8 days after Jesus dropped the bombshell. He's going to die in Jerusalem. And now he takes his three closest friends up on a mountain to pray. And again, it's just really interesting. Luke records again Jesus praying before a big event. I'm sure we're not going to talk about prayer this morning, but I'm sure there's lots we can learn from the fact that the Son of God prayed to his Father before big events. And as he prays with his friends, it says here that Jesus is transformed. Transfigured is the traditional term. Verse 29. The appearance of his face is changed, and his clothes become white, as bright as a flash of lightning. And verse 32. When Peter properly awoke and saw this, it says he saw Jesus' glory. High up on a mountain, away from our sinful world below, we get a glimpse of Jesus in his heavenly glory. And it is an awesome reality. This is a vision of Jesus' true glory. He certainly is the Christ and so much more. And once he's died and been risen and gone to heaven, this is the glory he will take up again. It's like we're getting this wonderful privilege here that the curtain that normally separates our view from heaven is drawn open, and Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of something amazing. It teaches us, doesn't it, that this world that we see and feel and touch is not all that there is. See, we normally don't have any access to these heavenly things. But this incident teaches us they are real. And we get a tantalizing, momentary glimpse. But for the disciples, this experience is even more important, because it's not just telling them about heaven now, it's telling them what is to come. That's why Jesus is giving it to them. It's a little bit like a cinema trailer, a preview into the glory that one day all of us will come into contact with. I wonder if any of you have ever had the privilege of being invited to a film premiere, or invited to watch something being filmed that only later everyone will see. just before we moved house down from Newcastle, when I was seven, we had this very memorable experience. We went to watch the filming of a TV series that was not yet out. This new superhero called Super Gran. It was a big thing in the Northeast because it was filmed all in the Northeast. And I can remember being so excited watching Super Gran with her magic flying bike being filmed and carried by a crane high above the cliffs at Tynemouth. And we got to see this exciting thing happening. And everyone else had to wait for over a year before it hit the TV screens. And it was just kind of a secret in our family. We knew Super Gran was coming, and we knew about this flying bike. Well, the Transfiguration, it's not a great analogy really, but the Transfiguration is like that and much, much more for the disciples. They got a glimpse of the glory that was certain to come. But how did it impact them? Well, two things. First, it was awesome. This was an awesome experience for them. In verse 34, there's lots of ways it's described. In verse 34, they're afraid. In verse 32, they're overwhelmed. Often in the Bible, when someone gets a vision of an angel, they pass out or fall asleep. And maybe that's what's happened to the disciples here. They're asleep. But when they become awake, verse 33, Peter acts in a kind of strange way. Peter says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke adds, he did not know what he was saying. The whole experience was just so overwhelming for them. Jesus, in his true heavenly glory, is awesome. But it is also wonderfully reassuring. Just think what's happened. Jesus has told them that he is going to die. And he's told them that they are going to suffer as well. And as they process this over the following weeks, there'll be a time when their world nearly falls apart. And it's like this summit experience is there to prepare them and reassure them in the difficult days ahead. In fact, years later, Peter still looked back to this mountaintop experience. In 2 Peter, his letter, written a long time later, he says these words. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." It was a massively reassuring experience for Peter. The Transfiguration teaches us Jesus' eternal glory is certain to come. And then second, more briefly, it teaches us that disciples will share in this glory as well. Just have a look at who's at the summit meeting with Jesus. Verse 30, he's joined by Moses and Elijah. Now, who are these chaps? Well, Moses was the great founder of the nation of Israel, the writer of the law books of the Bible. Elijah was the first great reforming prophet of Israel who called the people of God back from their unfaithfulness. So there's a representative here of the two key Old Testament eras, the law and the prophets. They died hundreds of years before and hundreds of years apart from each other. But now we see them in verse 30 in glorious splendor with Jesus. And isn't this a huge encouragement? That all who've trusted in God, all who've trusted in Christ in this life, are now with him in glory. Remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Moses and Elijah are not dead, they are alive. More than that, they are in glory. The Transfiguration is a wonderful encouragement of this. Our three-year-old at the moment has a wonderfully cute way of saying Christian things. Things like, says, it's all right, when grandma dies, she'll be with Jesus, and she'll be with granddad again. That's nice. It's wonderfully cute, but how true it is, how wonderful it is that the Transfiguration teaches us this. So what impact does this have on the disciples and on us? Well, again, don't you get this sense of awe? They see the glorious splendor of Moses and Elijah as well. And Peter wants to make all three of them shelters, as if to try and keep them with them. Such is the power of this experience. But also, isn't it a comfort and a reassurance? The resurrection and the life to come is real. All is not over when we take our last breath. And for all who are trusting in Christ, they will be safe with him. Now, sure, there's mystery about exactly where Moses and Elijah are now while they wait for the final resurrection. There's much that's unknown. We cannot see this other world. But Jesus has shown us Moses and Elijah to give us this wonderful encouragement. And at his second coming, as the phrase goes, all will be revealed. Everyone will be seen with Christ. And so let's allow the Transfiguration to fill our hearts today, to transform our perspectives today. This life is not all there is. It's a short thing. And soon, if we're trusting in Christ, we enter glory. What a wonderful promise. And if you're not yet convinced about the Christian faith, well, isn't this a wonderful thing that's there on offer free if you'll just receive it? Eternal life, glory to come. It puts into perspective, doesn't it, all the suffering, all the struggles now, we can look forward to this. Jesus' eternal glory is to come. The disciples will share in this glory as well. And then finally, Jesus' suffering and ours is all part of God's plan. Jesus' suffering and ours is all part of God's plan. Did you notice what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about? It says that they are talking, verse 31, about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Of all the things they could have discussed, they're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, that first Easter. Interestingly, the word that's translated departure in the original Greek is the word exodus. Like Moses, Jesus is going to be involved in an exodus, a saving event that involves a great sacrifice to accomplish salvation. And he is going to do it by himself being that sacrifice, dying for our sins on the cross. And that sacrifice God will accept and raise him and seat him in glory. And this won't just save Israel, but all the world, people from the ends of the earth. And as we take the bread and the wine in just a moment, we will be receiving today the benefits of Jesus's great exodus. It is God's eternal plan for Jesus to depart by the cross. It was there in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they pointed forward to this wonderful day. I'm sure they were delighted to read, to talk with Jesus about the fulfillment of all God's promises on the cross and the resurrection. And this means the cross isn't a mistake. It's not a nasty misfortune. It's at the center of God's rescue plan for our world. It's why Jesus came down. And it's the route he took to glory. The route to glory was through the cross. This plan, as we saw last time, took the disciples by surprise. They haven't yet grasped it. That's perhaps understandable. given their limited knowledge at the time. And we can see it here. In fact, in the way Peter responds to it, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah have been discussing these plans, and now they get ready to go. Jesus gets ready to go down the mountain and head to Jerusalem. But Peter tries to detain them. It's just a sign. He doesn't understand what they're about to do. And we get this glorious intervention of God at this point in time. Almost like a kind of a rebuke to Peter. Look at verse 34. While Peter was speaking, while he was trying to get them to stay, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The cloud, of course, reminds us of those great moments in the first Exodus when God made his presence known with a cloud. The cloud was there to hide his true glory. And when the disciples see this cloud, they are filled with fear. And then there's the voice from the cloud, only the second time of three in the Gospels when God the Father speaks publicly. And it's very similar to what happens at the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism, Jesus is commissioned by his Father for his ministry. And now he is commissioned to go to the cross. If there was ever any doubt about Jesus, it is silenced by this word from heaven. Look at what it says. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus' Father steps in and says to the world, "Here is my son. I've chosen him for this task. Listen to what he says." Now, this phrase is also jammed full of links to the Old Testament. And we've not time to look at them all, but we'll just look at the middle one. This phrase, "whom I have chosen." It's an echo of Isaiah's prophecy. Do you remember the suffering servant in Isaiah? The one who would come and die for our sins. As God introduces him, he says, "This is my servant whom I have chosen." And it's now God saying and making clear who the servant is. It is his own son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises in the past. It is God's will that he should suffer before glory. That's the plan. And so we must listen to Jesus. The disciples have still got much to learn. Jesus will be teaching them all about this on the road to Jerusalem. Who he really is, what his mission is, and what it will look like to follow the suffering servant. And we too must listen to Jesus. The cross is often something we find confusing or doesn't fit with our world. And yet it is God's wonderful, wise, amazing plan. We should listen carefully to it. So as we finish, how again does this impact them? Well, again, there's awe and reassurance. Awe at the cloud and God's awesome voice. This incident is so special, so solemn, that Peter, John, and James don't tell anyone about it until long after. There is awe at God's plan, his amazing plan. But then also there's reassurance, isn't there, in this? We will face suffering on the road to glory as we follow the suffering Messiah. And this must not be a surprise. It is part of life in this fallen world, and it is part of the deal in following Christ. This funeral yesterday of this seven-week-old baby was an extraordinary testimony. In the midst of grief and suffering, the people that gathered here gave an amazing testimony to God's promises. There was a real, the African singing, it was quite amazing. I wish all of you could have been a fly on the wall here yesterday, as it really was like a glimpse of glory and the glory that is to come. The eternal realities overwhelmed the situation, which was full of grief. The Transfiguration gives us great reassurance for life in this suffering world when terrible things happen, like the death of children. As we finish, let's come back to where we started with the summit in the Second World War. And I want to suggest, actually, that the image of an Allied serviceman is actually not the best image and likeness for a Christian. It's not like we're the ones who are going to bring about the great rescue. We are more like, actually, the ones inside occupied Europe, the resistance forces. Our world is now occupied by evil. The lies of the devil have led the whole world astray. And those of us who are trusting Christ feel like a minority, resisting this pressure, and it's hard. There are frequent casualties. There are betrayals, as some who seemed faithful become collaborators and depart and join the world. But the Transfiguration teaches us that it is worth joining and worth sticking with the resistance, because we know for sure what is coming. We know the liberation is coming. We know that Jesus will come in glory to destroy evil, to judge all the rebels. It is really worth not being a rebel when we see what Jesus is like. We want to be on his side. And if we're trusting him, he will save us. He'll save all who trust in him. So let's stick with him and his resistance today. Jesus' eternal glory is sure to come. Disciples will share in this glory. And Jesus' suffering first and ours is part of God's plan. So let's be reassured. Let's be filled with awe and filled with confidence. Let's pray together.